Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter number 18. Acts chapter 18. And if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning's message is titled, Be Courageous in the Work of Christ. Be Courageous in the Work of Christ. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1, and I'm going to read a lengthy portion to verse number 22 this morning. It says, After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, in about AD 52, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, means it was right next door. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, or O ye Jews, reason would I that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and they desired him to tarry longer time with them. He consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must be by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and had gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the reading of thy word. I pray you'd help me, God, as I am needy. Lord, I need to have a clarity of thought and mind and speech to be able to communicate, to preach, and to proclaim the wonderful word of God. For in me, Lord, I know that I have nothing, but in you and through you, Lord, by your Spirit, you can fill me and give me the unction from the Holy One. And I pray for that this morning. I pray that you'd forgive me of my sin, Lord, where I have failed you. Help me, Lord, to be a vessel that can be used, a vessel of honor. And I pray, Father, that you, Lord, be pleased to bless your word today in the life of these people called Westside Baptist Church. I pray for this body that you would work in them today to will and to do your good pleasure. I pray that they would have open ears to hear. I pray they would have a ready mind and a ready heart to be as those of Berea, to receive the word of God with readiness of mind, to receive it with joy, and then to study to make sure those things are so. And I pray, Father, that we would learn from this passage of Scripture the necessity of having courage in the midst of our Corinth, in the midst of our day. And Lord, as we journey through Acts and we see the cities of Athens and Corinth and Ephesus, and we see the cities of Rome, we see all of these places, we in so many ways should think and reflect on the reality of the place that we live, and recognize that though the times may be becoming more difficult to stand for Christ and to boldly declare his name without recourse, Lord, help us to remember that that was never a promise given by you. In fact, it was more a promise that we would face tribulation. Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be courageous. Help us not to fear. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In our series in the book of Acts, we have gone through a couple of different transitions. We have seen in the beginning of the book of Acts the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, primarily through the Apostle Peter. And then we had a transition and a mark take place where the transition went to the Apostle Paul and the record of the Apostle Paul and the ministry that he has had. And obviously there are many other people that are involved in the work, but the storyline of the book of Acts is that it follows these two ministers of the gospel, the Apostle Peter and now the Apostle Paul. And there's many things that early on in the first half of the book of Acts are established as core principles for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even for today, and to see the mighty work and the power of God. And as we go along in the book of Acts, we're going to seek to take at times bigger chunks as we look of the passage, because we see kind of the same work being done over and over again, just in different cities, but with some particular uniquenesses and things to draw out and significant things to bring to the table, which is what I want to do and try to do this morning. Every place that Paul went, there were some things that he did the same, like preach the gospel, go to the synagogue, minister the word of God there. And yet there were different ways in which he would approach. As we saw in chapter number 17, Paul in Athens, this center of philosophers, this place where Zeno and Epicurus and Plato and Aristotle, that these philosophers had been teaching on Mars Hill and sharing their ideas, their philosophies of man. And Paul goes in and confronts them, and he confronts them not in a head-on kind of fashion. It wasn't like driving a Mack truck into a crowd at Athens to get their attention. He actually came to them and decided to go at them with a philosophical bent, pointing to the God that they had dedicated to the unknown God, just in case we've missed one. And he began to confront the philosophies of man, the philosophies that he demonstrates from Epicurus to the Stoics, and those, the followers of Zeno, and everywhere in between, which would kind of show two bookends of the polar opposites of philosophical ideas that were taking place during the same time in the same cultural context. one extreme materialism given over to the flesh, and the other in finding its satisfaction in what it could resist or what it could go without, the Stoics and their anti-materialistic philosophy, if you will. And the Epicureans, who believed eat, drink, and be merry, have as much fun as you can. That is the height of fulfillment in life. But now we come with the Apostle Paul going to a different city. After ministering in Athens, this center of intellectual influence, Paul is led by the Lord to a new city, a larger city, a more powerful city, one of the most powerful in the Roman Empire, and that is the city of Corinth. You'll recognize the city of Corinth, hopefully, if you have some familiarity with your Bible. If you're new, it's okay not to have that familiarity. But you will recognize that there are two books in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Those are two books written to the churches of the church of Corinth. The church that we find its genesis, we find its establishment here in Acts chapter number 18. And I hope that as you go along through the book of Acts, you see in the ministry of Peter and in the ministry of the Apostle Paul a connection, especially with the Apostle Paul, a connection with his ministry that we're reading about in the book of Acts, with the letters he writes to the churches like Corinth and Ephesus and Rome, to the books of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, the book of Romans, and the book of Ephesians, and the book of Philippians, to the church at Philippi, etc., the church at Colossae. These are all connected, and in a sense, you could go from the book of Acts to every Pauline epistle except for the pastoral epistles, and even those deal with Timothy and Titus, who you can find here in the book of Acts, and you could preach a connection between Acts and all of those books of the New Testament, of the Pauline epistles. It's kind of a unique and a really interesting way to study or to think about the book of Acts. But I want you to see this connected with what is written in the future. The books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians are really profound. 1st Corinthians is very corrective about one of the great problems in the city of Corinth, namely that of sexual immorality. It was something that was rampant all throughout the Roman Empire, just like it is in our culture and in our country, the United States of America. It is rampant in the Roman culture and in the Greek as well. Here in Corinth, the Apostle Paul would spend a year and a half. This is a long time for an itinerant evangelist. An apostle. He would spend a year and a half, and by the way, this gives some idea that the idea of an itinerant evangelist apostle like the Apostle Paul was more than just a week-long meeting at a church. He would spend a year and a half there in the city of Corinth, which was the third longest stay that's recorded in the New Testament, the longest being that of his time at Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he ministered for 3 years. And in the city of Rome, it says in the scriptures that he was there for 2 years. So this is a significant time frame, a year and a half to spend in the city of Corinth, establishing the church at Corinth, establishing those who would believe and need to be discipled there. And this is just a really amazing tenure that the Apostle Paul has in this city. Because it's not easy to minister in a place like Corinth. Paul, as I said, would write to the church at Corinth, and he would write to them a very corrective letter, and yet a letter that was corrective with a spirit of love and grace and mercy as he always had. This church at Corinth was founded during the second missionary journey, which, by the way, in Acts chapter 18, verse 22, where we just finished off, this is when the second missionary journey concludes. In verse number 22 of the text that we read, it says, "And when he had landed at Caesarea, had gone up," means he had gone up to Jerusalem to report to the church, as he had promised he would do, "and he saluted the church, and then he went down to Antioch, and he reported to the church at Antioch," which is where he was originally sent from on his first missionary journey. There was this continual accountability there to the churches that he was a part of in both Antioch and Jerusalem. There's significance to this passage of Scripture in many different ways. One of the ways of significance is the places the Apostle Paul was led by the Spirit to go. They are significant in nature. It has been said that Athens was the intellectual, philosophical center of the entire Roman Empire. Yes, it was a city in Greece, and yet its influence continued after the Grecian Empire fell, and when the Roman Empire was reigning and ruling during that time, Greece still had, Athens still had, a significant impact on the thinking of the Roman Empire. It was considered one of the most intellectual cities, with Alexandria, Egypt being comparison with it as far as an intellectual place, a place of study and libraries and things of that nature. Athens was a very influential place when it comes to the mind, when it comes to thought, when it comes to philosophy. Guess what? Athens is still an important place in the area of thought and influence on the culture. And I'm not saying that in the sense that it is for good. I'm saying that we live in a society that is still to this day, in 2016, heavily influenced by the philosophies that came from Athens. There's Ephesus. We haven't looked at Ephesus in this passage before us this morning. They go through Ephesus on their way back down to Antioch and to Jerusalem, but their main ministry is going to yet come to pass in Ephesus. Ephesus is known as the religious center of the Roman Empire. Unless you think of Sunday school classes filled with neatly dressed children carrying their Bibles, by religious center, I don't mean that. By the religious center of the Roman Empire, I mean amazing, fantastic, magnificent in the eyes of man, temples built to worship primarily the goddess Diana, who was worshipped with sexual immorality that took place with temple prostitutes in the temple as an act of worship. So take away the little Sunday school children picture in your mind and don't put another picture there, except for to recognize that it was a wicked and vile kind of religious worship. And yet this is what filled the Roman Empire, and its center of influence was the city of Ephesus. There's a third city that Paul would minister in a tremendous way, and that is the city of Rome. Now, for the Roman Empire, you may connect that Rome would have been a political center. It would have been a place of political influence over the entire Roman culture. Rome had tremendous influence. Rome's empire had spread in a vast way. It included the Near East, it included all the way down to the north of Africa, it included in what much of what would be today, obviously all of Europe and the Eastern Bloc countries. It was a significant empire. And the political center was Rome. And Paul would minister there. But this city is the city of Corinth. So what's the significance of the city of Corinth? The city of Corinth, John Stott says, was a great city by the sea, a center, he said specifically, a center of commerce for the Roman Empire. It was a leading city of commerce in the Roman Empire. These four cities, Athens, Ephesus, Rome, and Corinth, were places that Paul ministered in a significant way, that Paul would spend much time there. In fact, the most time in these cities recorded than any other place that he was at, because he had a desire, a burden to minister in these places. I think it's important to recognize, and I want to say some things, it's very important that you hear all of it, this is a truth, that all four of these cities being key places of influence and also the key places of ministry for the Apostle Paul wasn't on accident. You say, well, did Paul just pick really well? Did Paul have a death wish? Where should I go Some beautiful little countryside with, you know, vineyards growing on the hillside and apple orchards down in the valley. Where should we go? Oh, let's go to the most influential pagan cities in the known world. Why would he do that? I would say first and foremost, because the Holy Spirit of God sent them there. He sent them there. And why would he send them there? He sent them there because that's how influence, I believe, that's how influence works in the culture, whether we like it or not. Before there was ever New York and LA pumping out media to the masses of the world, there have been cities of influence and culture that spread from their large places to the culture around them. Everyone from out in the countryside, everyone from the locations that would be less populated would sojourn at least different times during the year into the big city to buy their wares and to go to the larger markets and maybe to go to the temples to worship. And they would go to these cities of commerce because they wanted, like in Corinth, because they wanted their goods to be sold so that they could be shipped from this port city around the world. If there was a major political need, they would maybe be taking it all the way to Rome. Kind of like visiting Washington, D.C. It was through these places that the Apostle Paul would see the gospel spread to the regions beyond, that we would see it spread to the regions beyond. Let me state very clearly. All places, great and small, are important to reach. Amen? All peoples, great and small, are important to reach. And Paul did, just like Jesus did. Paul ministered to all kinds of people along the way, and yet his focus was on these cities that would, in turn, influence many other surrounding towns and villages, as well as the culture at large. That is why I believe that God led him to these cities by the Holy Spirit. Ministry in Corinth began for the Apostle Paul where it always begins. I love the consistency of the life of the Apostle Paul. I love the fact that he always was counted on to do the same thing. What would Paul do? Oh, maybe with shades of differences here and there, like addressing the Greeks in Athens. But he would always go with the same essential pattern. He would go first to the city and see if there was a synagogue. If there wasn't a synagogue, he would go to like the Prosuke, the place of prayer, as he did when he first landed in Europe. Here he would go to the synagogue of the Jews, never losing his heart for his people. Never losing his heart to go to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Never losing his desire to see the people of which he grew up around, the people of which he was a part of, come to know that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. That was always at the forefront of his desire. He would start there and work his way out. And this is what he does in this passage of Scripture. In chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "And after these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome." So here was Jews, and these are Jews that are believers, or nearly thereafter become believers. They came to them, they came to Corinth from Rome because they'd been kicked out. And because he was of the same craft, they were tent makers, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Paul's ministry, you could count on. It was steadfast and it was faithful. He was going to be found in the synagogue of every city in which he came, and he was going to go there as a Pharisee among Pharisees, as one who was trained in the school of Gamaliel. He was going to go and he was going to reason with them, and he was going to reason from the Scriptures and point them to Jesus. specifically that Jesus was Christ. But it's interesting, when he comes to Corinth, God provides something. Do you remember when he left from Berea, and they left from Macedonia, and there he left alone, and he waited in Athens, and he wasn't going to start ministry until Timothy arrived, so that his co-laborers would be with him, and Silas. And yet he started ministering in Athens. He could not contain himself. He could not hold back from the ministry of the word. And here he arrives in Corinth, and somehow a message is given to Silas and Timothy, and they come to him from Macedonia. It's recorded in verse number 5. But before they come, God provides some new co-laborers in the work of Christ. You know, there's something about being in the work of the ministry. As I look out amongst this body this morning, and as I see so many who have labored together with us in the work of Christ here in Bremerton, I look out and I see my co-laborers, but I also see my friends. I see my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I see relationships, friendships that have been built because we have worked arm in arm together in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul needed co-laborers, and God brought him some. Their names were Aquila and Priscilla. Right? If you're a guy here this morning, you may just say amen, that your name is something like Jim or Bob or Tim. And if your name is Aquila and you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. Aquila and Priscilla were unknowns to the Apostle Paul before this time. What drew them together was a common trade, a common work that they would be involved in. The Apostle Paul was one who was well-educated. He was well-trained. He was seasoned in the work of the ministry, and yet he wasn't afraid to roll up his sleeves and get his hands dirty. He wasn't afraid to do what needed to be done to supply the needs that he had and the needs of the establishing of a new work. By the way, it's the Apostle Paul himself that teaches in later passages of Scripture that it is perfectly fine and right for the laborer is worthy of his hire, like the ox that treadeth out the corn, right? You don't muzzle the ox, these things. And yet Paul also set it as an example. He had support from churches and fellow believers, and yet he also was willing to take out his tools of the trade and repair tents. Now, this wasn't like working at REI or something and putting patches. This was dealing with leather work. A tent maker was probably somebody who not only cut straight the pieces of leather that would be to repair tents or to make tents from scratch, it was also one who would probably work with all kinds of leather goods and things of that day. He had a craft, he had a trade, and he was willing to ply that trade. He was willing to use those gifts. I love teaching our men in the school of ministry that they are not to look at the things that they're learning in their, many of them are in apprenticeships, or they're electricians, or they're different tradesmen, and that those gifts, though you're gaining in your intellectual and your spiritual development through the school of ministry, do not discount that which you're learning from learning a trade, from learning how to work with your hands and how to work with people of all different kinds in those trades. That's all a part of preparing you for the work of the ministry. If you need a little more example, Jesus was raised up in the house of a carpenter. It doesn't mean you have to be a carpenter or a tent maker in order to be spiritual or to be used in the work of the ministry. If that was the case, I would not be able to be in the ministry, because I'm good with demolition. Destruction, not construction, all right? Let's just hope that doesn't translate into ministry. Paul was given co-laborers, ones that he would work a trade with, and ones that he would also minister with. Later, these two, Aquila and Priscilla, are noted because they took the fine orator named Apollos, and they taught him more faithfully the Word of God. In verse number 26 of the same text, it says, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." They gave him more instruction, because at this time he only had known the baptism of John. They helped to instruct him. They were mature in the faith, and they were willing to labor in the work with the Apostle Paul. Beloved, I want you to understand the place of significance that you in the congregation have working with those who may labor and lead as elders in the church and to serve along with you. That this is a laboring together with God. I always marvel when people say that they've struggled to make relationships. You know, usually there's reasons for that. If you're the first one to leave at the end of the service, if you're not involved in any work in the ministry, whether that's serving in some capacity in the church or being here on a work day or helping to be on the lawn mowing crew or whatever it might be, or helping to co-labor with somebody in your neighborhood to reach out to your neighbors that you live around and to purpose to get to know the people that live near you and to say, how can we more effectively minister? To be there for saturation evangelism where we go out and we spread the good news of the gospel, or maybe to head to Seattle with the guys that on occasion on an evening they go over there to minister to the people in Seattle that are homeless, or to the people that are there that are partying or reveling even in the streets, that they would go there and share the good news of the gospel. Those are opportunities where men and women can grow together in relationship one with another in a deeper way, because they have something in common more than just their background. They have something in their present, in their work together, that draws them together. It's a beautiful thing in the life of the church. God has brought, even in this congregation, God has brought people together who have made deep friendships, who are really from polar opposite worlds of background, of education, of blue collar and white collar, officer and enlisted, whatever the case may be. And you've been brought together because of Christ and because of your laboring together. And that's a beautiful thing. That's like Paul co-laboring with Aquila and Priscilla. Servants together. It says in this passage of Scripture, it says that they were fellow servants. And because of the same craft, we abode with them. He stayed with them and wrought, worked. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. And then what did he do every Sabbath day? Every Sabbath day, he spent the day in the synagogue, reasoning in the synagogue, seeking to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. I love that. I am one who believes in the sovereignty of God, that no man's going to seek God except the Spirit of God draws him. I believe it's a work, that salvation is a work of the Lord. Salvation, Jonah says, is of the Lord. And yet I have full confidence that we need to follow the pattern given in the Scriptures and have the heart to persuade men to believe the gospel. To have that both and perspective. Like King Agrippa, who said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." It's not going to be the work of men. But I tell you what, the gospel that's incarnated both in life and in passion of message is going to have a significant impact on people. If you don't believe it's true, if you don't believe it's real, if you don't declare it as if you actually believe that Jesus Christ will save those who believe, then there's going to be a problem in transmission of that message. So do it with passion. Do it with persuasion. Do it with a heart to say, I want to reach souls for Christ. All of us can go through dry spells. All of us can go through times where we say, I haven't seen someone come to know the Lord personally in a long time. You say, you might ask yourself the question, why is that? And it may be that you have lost a passion to desire, or I have lost a passion and a desire to persuade men personally, to be convinced that every man needs to know Jesus. We have some unique, this is an encouragement to you. I want it to be an encouragement to you. We have some unique relationships developing within the life of the church. And no, I'm not speaking about families joining together in marriage, though that is indeed one way we build relationships. We have several different places of employment where multiple people from the church work. Shops at the shipyard, Nucor Steel, and various and sundry construction businesses and things of that nature. Do you know what happens when you work at a place and you're all of a sudden not alone? It can build you and encourage you, not only in your personal walk, it can hold you accountable, but it can also embolden you with the gospel. Oh, not doing it in a way that would be displeasing the Lord, not shirking your responsibilities, but by your work ethic, by how you labor, and that you, when you're given opportunity at the lunchroom or whatever it may be, to open your mouth, that you would open it boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And you'd have others there to encourage you. Some of you may say, well, I'm totally alone in my place. No, you're not. The Spirit is with you. The Lord never leaves you nor forsakes you. He's there with you. You may pray and ask God, give a co-laborer. Give me somebody to labor with. We need co-laborers in the work. Co-laborers that are not merely just co-workers, but that are fellow soldiers in Christ, that are friends in the for the sake of the gospel. And then when we have that, we need to make a commitment to the work of God. In verses 5 through 8, I want you to see this commitment to the work. It says, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He not only was Christ, but he is Christ. He's living today. The fact that Jesus was the Christ is a significant statement to the Jews. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Savior that they had been long awaiting. He is the one prophesied in the book of Isaiah and many other places. And they are Paul is declaring that he is Christ. That's significant in his name. And that's what we need to declare. That Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Savior of the world. That all men must come to Him. The Scripture still says, Jesus declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you believe it? Amen. That's the only hope. There is no second way. There is no, hey, this is the third door. There's only one way. There's a broad way that leads to destruction, and there is, my friends, a narrow way that leads to life. He preached there in the synagogues over and over again, persuading, seeking to persuade them. And when they opposed themselves and rejected that Jesus is the Christ, and they blasphemed, he shook his raiment, and he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. This is very significant. This is much like shaking the dust off your feet and going to the next city, saying, you have rejected Jesus. I'm going to the next city. Here he shakes his coat. Those Jews who have blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ, who have rejected him, and they have opposed themselves. He shook his raiment and he said to them these words, your blood be upon your own head. I am free from that. I have spoken to you the word of truth. Now it's on your own head. I have executed the work that God has called me to do. Beloved, you may have friends. You may have relatives. You may have family members and neighbors and co-workers and people that you know. You know the Spirit of God has prompted you to share with them the love of Christ. Don't let their blood be on your hands. You say, well, you just said we're not responsible. It's God that changes the hearts of men. You are not responsible for changing the hearts of men. You're responsible for proclaiming the message. You're responsible to share the gospel. That's it. Amen. That's how a missionary can go to a foreign land, or a preacher can go to establish a church in this country. And they can go there, and if they faithfully labor and serve and share the gospel and nothing happens, they can hold their head high, not in a proud kind of way, but in a way that they know they've done what they could and the results are up to God. But I think that oftentimes the reason we don't have any results is because we don't have any commitment to the work. We aren't occupied in the work of the Lord. Paul was. He continues in the work. I love how it says this in verse number 7. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus. He's right next door. One that worshiped. He worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, notice this, the clarity of this, he believed on the Lord with all his house. It means his whole house was converted. His whole house believed on the Lord. How did he believe on the Lord? Did he just pull it out of the sky? No, Paul had ministered unto him. Paul had shared with him the word of God. That's what he was continually doing. Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified, verse 5 says, to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And here he is at the neighbor's house, at Justus's house, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And then it says, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Very immediately, they were baptized. They publicly declared their new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the work that God had done. Can I take you over to the book of Romans and this admonition that is familiar, and I've quoted many, many times, that I don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to miss its significance. In Romans chapter number 10, these wonderful words that speak, if you were to read the entire chapter, you would find that Paul declares his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then it goes to the fact that he is also there for the Gentiles. Verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I believe this is where one way that lack of shame of believing on the name of Jesus Christ is demonstrated is when people who have believed publicly declare their faith, not through a testimony, but through their baptism, which would include a testimony. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here's where the application for this morning's message comes in. Verse 14 through 17 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You say, is this just talking about the apostles, the pastors, the missionaries, the evangelists, whatever you want to call them? No. It includes them, absolutely, but it's including you. It includes the Aquilas and the Priscillas. It includes the Pauls and the Timothys and the Silases. It includes the Barnabases, who want to encourage. And how shall they preach except they be sent? They're men under authority. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Everybody doesn't believe. Say, does that burden you? Does that break your heart? It should. But it should also not discourage you from continuing, because those results are in God's hands. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What's your responsibility? What's your commitment supposed to be? What's my commitment supposed to be? It is to be faithful, to go into our Corinth and to proclaim the message of the good news, to go into Kitsap County and to the regions around us and to share the love of Christ where we live and where we work and where we drink coffee and where we go out to dinner or whatever the case may be, our baseball teams and our soccer teams and all these things that you may be involved in. It's going to the park. What an opportunity. You ever notice people at the park are a lot easier to talk to than when you're knocking on their door? So go to the park. Do you have a commitment to the work of the ministry? Are you occupied with the ministry of the word, with testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks and sharing with your own family? I tried that once, but I was opposed. Welcome to Paul's country. Opposition is a part of the ministry. Paul transitions in this passage of Scripture. He says, "From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And he departed thence and entered into a man's house named Justus, and I read that already, and many believed. And I want you to see in verses 9 through 11, after seeing the conversion of Crispus in his house, and the baptism, the conversion and baptism of many of the Corinthians, you have to know this made a significant mark. If the chief ruler of the synagogue of the Jews was saved, professed Jesus as the Christ, how many of you think that's pretty significant in that city? Huge impact. And many Corinthians believed. And there's fruit of the gospel getting into this pagan city and reaching the Gentiles as well. Reaching those who are non-Jews. They are believing and they're being baptized. And all of a sudden people in Corinth are saying, what is all this going on? What are these people getting dipped in water? What's all this about? And then some of them probably said, well, I've heard there's some kind of a, some kind of a religious infection coming from Jerusalem down there. These people called Christians, they were called that first in Antioch. They're Christ followers. Paul has a vision from the Lord in the night. You know what God's admonition is? It's simple. Be not afraid. I could never claim to have had a night vision in the sense of a supernatural revelation from God that I would write in scriptures. But I've been woken up in the night. I've had pressed upon my heart and my mind many times where fear had overwhelmed me, where brokenness had taken root. And God has whispered in that sweet, small, that still small voice, "Be not afraid. But speak. Hold not thy peace. Keep standing. Keep declaring. Keep proclaiming." Think of the significance of the timing of this. The Apostle Paul has just been kicked out of the synagogue, but then the synagogue's leader gets saved and baptized with his entire household, and Corinthian people begin to be believers and are baptized, and all of a sudden, probably what's coming next is a lot of trouble. And the Lord speaks to Paul. He speaks to him with the desire to have him be courageous for the work, because that's what it takes. The work of God takes courage. Listen, beloved, in your work, in your school, at the college, whatever the place may be, it takes courage. And that's what God wants to give you. So you don't know the people I work with. I don't need to. God does. He said, they're so hard, they'll never come to know Jesus. They reject everything I have to say. But God is still on the throne, and God may have a plan for one of those hardened people that you think will never come to know Jesus. You say, Pastor, you don't know my family. I come from a family of, it's Paganville. Everything you preach about, they would laugh and scorn and mock if they heard those things. Cultural things, you talk about the culture at large and all the things that are being pressed down upon our culture, being forced and mandated from every angle, not just from politics, but even now from sports and all kinds of things. There's agendas being crammed down our face, crammed down our throats, rather, shoved in our face. That's my family. They're never going to come to know Jesus. Do you really know that? Or do you just need more courage in the face of adversity? You know, the Apostle Paul going into the city of Corinth, God gave him a vision. And this vision is beautiful. I want you to see this. And I believe that God has the same heart for every city and for every family, for every place of work. Maybe it's a rough place. He says in verse number 10, "For I am with thee." Those are words of comfort. "Be courageous, Pastor. That's harder than it is, harder than it sounds. I know I live in this world. I need to know that God is with me." And he was told, "And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." And then he says these words, "For I have much people in this city." What does that mean? Is there a hidden Christian church somewhere in Corinth? Well, it's one that God knows about. It just hasn't been unearthed yet. You know, it's a blessing to know that God goes before us, that as the Spirit of God goes before us and he goes behind us and he is with us. Here in the city of Corinth, God gave to Paul a message in a dream saying, "I have much people in this city. I am going to transform many of these Corinthian people. These pagans are going to come from the city of darkness into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their life is going to be radically transformed." We know it as the church at Corinth. We read about it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And yes, we know they struggle with a lot of the sins and temptations that the Corinthian people had in their culture. And they brought it with them in the church, and yet God was patient and long-suffering with them and working it out in their life and in their church to bring them to a place of holiness before him. What a blessing to know that when we go to do the work of God, he has much people in this city. How could somebody be dropped off in the middle of the 1040 window in some Muslim country to minister for the cause of Christ and to think everybody would say nobody will believe? But they go with a confidence, something like this, to know that God has people in this place who he is preparing. How many missionaries have we had stand in this pulpit throughout the years who have said when they arrived, and whether, I remember Bob McQuarrie talking about going to Turkey and having people say to him, "I've been praying for you to come." They didn't know him. They were just praying for somebody to come. What is that? It's God going before you to do the work. It's God preparing the soil for the seed to land upon. Who controls the soil? God. Brother John, just Wednesday before last, talked about the parable of the soils in the Gospel of Matthew. Only one of those four soils produced genuine belief. What was it that was spread on that soil? It was the seed. What is the seed? It is the Word of God. What is your job and my job? It is to be spreaders of the seed of the Word of God. We're not makers of soil, just like we're not makers of men. It's God that works to will and to do his good pleasure in the heart of men. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is your job to be those who preach the gospel and trust God for glorious results. You need courage for this work, just as I do. It says he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. What was his ministry? It wasn't emblazoned in lights. He didn't get a million followers on Twitter. He just faithfully taught the word. And as a result, we have the church at Corinth. Because of Paul, did he do it? No, he did all that he could do. And he trusted God to do what only he could do. I want to leave you with this word of admonition from the Old Testament. Paul would not be the only one who would be called upon to do an impossible task. There was another man by the name of Joshua. He too was called upon to fulfill a task that, humanly speaking, was impossible. He was going to be the one who filled the shoes of Moses. Yeah, that guy. The one who parted the Red Sea. The one who stood before Pharaoh. Yeah, that guy. Who are you going to replace? Just some guy named Moses. I'm trying to be funny on purpose so that you would know the significance of filling the shoes of Moses. God told him, "There shall not be any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Can I encourage you to think about this in this way? Not for this same purpose. You're not going to lead the nation of Israel. But as you look at this passage of Scripture, would you trust as a believer, as a follower of Christ, to do the work that God has called you to do for the sake of the gospel? Could you say, as I was with Craig, so I will be with thee. Or as I was with, fill in your name in the blanks. And then he says this, "Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law." You don't have to do anything new. You don't have to do anything fancy. You need to do what you've been commissioned to do. "Which Moses, my servant, commanded thee, turn not from it to the right hand or to the left." Don't get distracted. "That thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law," the word of God, "this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Is it just for Moses? Is it just for Joshua? No, it's for Paul, it's for Timothy, and it's for you. And then one more time, he says, "Have not I commanded thee?" Say, why did he have to hear it so many times? Because Joshua was a son of Adam, just like you are. And sometimes we're pretty thick-headed. Say, maybe there's more to it than that. I understand. But it's significant. It says, "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Just as he said to Paul in a night vision, "Be not afraid, be courageous in the work that God has called us to." Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the preaching of your word, that you would use this feeble message and encourage and inspire your people. That just as I said, we live in Athens. I believe I can say we live in the modern day Corinth. We live in the modern day Ephesus, and we live in the modern day Rome. Lord, help us to not forget why we are here. Help us not to forget the importance of laboring together, that we need one another, that two are better than one and a threefold cord is not easily broken, that we are laborers together with God, that we need the one another commands that are given in the Scripture. And we need to remember in simplicity that we need one another. And Lord, help us to remember the work that we've been called to is really a simple work. It's a work of spreading the good news of the gospel. It's hard, but it's simple. It's not complicated. Lord, help us to be found faithful in spreading the good news of the gospel, in casting out the seed of the word of God, and help us to trust you explicitly to do the work through your word and by your spirit in the hearts of men and women. And help us to proclaim the gospel persuasively, like we actually believe it. And I pray that, Lord, last of all, you would help us to be courageous, to not fear what man can do to us, because all they can do is kill the body. But Lord, help us to fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, and help that fear to fuel our courage, trusting you each day to be strong and very courageous in the work of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.